This evening we are completing, I guess, the three-part series that we started 4 weeks ago, a trilogy, if you like, on being human, what it means to be human in the world. And we are asking the question, what does God say about that huge question? And together we are going to reflect on Psalm 8. And as we begin, let me pray. Father God, thank you for your word that speaks truth to us. Thank you that we get the great, enormous privilege of hearing from you, the creator of the universe. And we ask that you would now speak to us through your word, make our often dull hearts alive to your living word as we hear from you. Amen. I wonder, what makes you feel small? I don't mean standing next to a tall person, although that does make me feel small. But what makes you feel small as in insignificant? Like your life doesn't add up to as much as you perhaps would like to believe it does. I was reading this week a kind of a survey of things that people said made them feel small. It seems like it's a universal feeling from time to time. People feel small and insignificant at times. And in this kind of in these answers, there were the negative things. There was failure. DIY failure seemed to register quite highly, which is one that made me feel about this high earlier this week, as I failed to put something up on the wall. Then there were big things like the death of a loved one, suddenly being confronted with the reality of mortality. There was relationships with others, when others belittle, literally make you feel small in the way that they act towards you. And then there were other things which just showed up a certain amount of self-focus. There was the feeling of feeling small simply because other people around you were successful and you felt like you didn't quite measure up. And then there's the feeling of smallness that just comes from the sheer size of everything. I was looking on the internet. You can go to a website, and unfortunately I couldn't get it up here. You can go to a website which has an estimate population counter for the human population of the earth. Look it up when you get home later on. It's astonishing. It currently stands over 7.5 billion, and the number is clocking up at 2, 3, or 4 a second. It's just going up, 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 up. How do you even begin to get your mind around the enormity of that, the sheer size of just the human race on this planet, let alone the size of the universe? One writer who I particularly enjoyed reading as he reflects on the size of the universe is Douglas Adams in his Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy trilogy, which currently stands at 5 books long. In these books, he regularly, if you're not familiar with them, simply reflects in a very funny kind of a way on the sheer mind-boggling enormity of the universe. And in one episode in the book, one of the main characters, this is the book The Restaurant at the End of the Universe, number 2 in the trilogy of 5, one of the main characters goes into something called the Total Perspective Vortex. The Total Perspective Vortex is a booth in which, essentially, the whole of creation, as Douglas Adams actually puts it, gets shown to a person, and they get to see how small they are in comparison. He describes it this way: when you're put into the vortex, you are given just one momentary glimpse of the entire unimaginable infinity of creation, and somewhere in it, a tiny little marker, a microscopic dot on a microscopic dot, which says, you are here. And the character gets put into this total perspective vortex, and just before he does, Douglas Adams gives us an insight into how this thing was created. It turns out the creator was a bit of a dreamer, whose wife was constantly nagging him to do something rather than dream about how big the universe was and that sort of thing. With the words, you just need to get some perspective, have some sense of proportion. And so he decided to show her the whole of the infinity of the universe in order to give her a sense of proportion. And to his horror, the shock completely annihilated her brain. So this becomes a torture mechanism in the book. But to his satisfaction, he realized that he had proved conclusively that if life is going to exist in a universe of this size, then the one thing it cannot afford to have is a sense of proportion. The question is, can we have a sense of proportion? And what is a right sense of proportion for us to have about ourselves? Well, the psalmist, King David, in Psalm 8, is having exactly that kind of experience. Have a look down at Psalm 8 with me, and let's read the first few verses. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. So here's King David on a starlit, clear night. He looks up and he gazes at this splendor of, well, the Milky Way, the galaxy, as he gazes up into the night sky. I wonder if any of you have ever seen a proper starlit, starry night. Not the kind of clear nights that we get in Cambridge because of all the kind of electric lights around that stop us from being able to see the fullness of the starry heavens, but a proper starry night. The kind of starry night that you get the first time I saw it, I was in the middle of rural Tanzania. In fact, I was on a train in the middle of rural Tanzania. And the sight was so breathtaking that a friend and I, don't try this at home, ended up lying with our heads out of the window, just gazing up as the train went along. Just gazing up at the starry night. If you've ever seen that, I want you just to close your eyes for a minute and remember that sight. If you've never seen it, I want you to imagine it with me. You look up and the dark sky isn't really dark. It seems to be almost alive with light. You look up and you see thousands and thousands of bright pinpricks of light in the sky. And it's utterly stunning, utterly breathtaking. And as you gaze more, you begin to see that actually there are more pinpricks of light. There are slightly dimmer ones that you didn't notice at first that your eyes begin to get accustomed to that suddenly seem to begin appearing as you gaze. And then even more amazing still, as you look further, there are those dimmer, yet dimmer still, those almost imperceptible light sources which you can see at the kind of edges of your vision, which sort of seem to appear. And then as you look at them, they seem to disappear and they appear somewhere else until the whole sky just seems to be shimmering with this incredible display. You can open your eyes again. That is what David is looking at. And it goes, and it causes David to go, oh, I feel so small. I wonder how you felt if you've seen that before. That was my experience. I feel so small. But do you know what's even more astonishing? In some ways, we have even better eyes than David had to look at that sight. There's a picture to be shown up on the screen. This is a very famous picture taken on the 14th of February, 1990. 14th of February 1990, by the Voyager 1 probe, as it left the solar system, as it left the galaxy. And that blue dot in that circle is Earth. That pale blue dot. The picture is called Pale Blue Dot. And reflecting on the pale blue dot, Carl Sagan said this. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of ideologies and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. How does that make you feel? Oh, I feel so small, so tiny. We seem so very small and so insignificant. And the question is, are we deluded, like Carl Sagan says? Are we deluded to think that we have some privileged position in the universe as being human? Well, King David knows better. King David knows better because he, as he looks at this starry, star-filled night, he reflects on God's wondrous plan for humanity. Have a look down again at Psalm 8, verse 4. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Do you hear that? As David looks at the glory and the splendor of a starlit sky, he's moved to praise God, who wouldn't be, and he praises God for making us. Faced with all of that beauty and that glory and that splendor, he praises God for making human beings, for making creatures who he cares about. And it's as though he has Genesis 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, just open in front of him. And he just writes, bursts out in poetic praise based on what he reads there. If that's the rest of creation, if that what I'm seeing is the rest of creation, that's what that's like. And humans, according to Genesis 1, as we were looking at a few weeks ago, are the climax of God's creation. Well, what does that say about us? We're astonishing beings. David is saying, wow, God made us, the God who made that made us to image him as his images. Remember, we were looking at it a few weeks ago. We saw that there that we were made to resemble that God. And because we resemble him, we were made to represent him, to rule, which is exactly what David says here. To rule over everything. Have you been watching Blue Planet over the last few weeks? The one that took my breath away most was the Deep episode. I think it was number 2. The Deep. The number of things that we were seeing, and David Attenborough, as he narrated, was going, we didn't know about this until 10 years ago. We didn't know about this until 5 years ago. The immense amount of life that's been there for how long? And the only person, the only being in the universe who knew about it was God. That just takes my breath away. And yet here, what does David say? You made humans rulers over the works of your hands, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim in the paths of the seas. Even those completely bonkers-looking fish right down in the dark. We rule. And the question I want to ask is, do you see yourself that way? Do you see yourself, look at yourself, and is your breath taken away? When God created you, he made the one thing in the universe that looks most like him. But even as we say that, even as we read this psalm, there is a feeling of tension, isn't there? As you reflect on the world, you reflect on this world that we rule, the question is, do we? Do we rule it? And do we rule it properly? If this is God's intention for humanity, if this is God's wondrous plan for humanity, as David describes it and praises him for it, has he succeeded? Is this intention evident as you look around the human race? Well, so often you could say we barely rule the creation at all. Natural disasters come and strike out at us. Almost feels like creation itself rising up against us, against humanity, as earthquakes and as famine, as crops fail. Again and again and again, we see this and we hear this. And then where we do rule, well, do we rule in the way that represents, that resembles the God, the good God who created everything? No, so frequently our rule is to dominate and destroy rather than to tend and to care as God did himself. And then actually I find that I can't even rule myself. I try to live in certain ways and I find myself unable to live up to even my own standards. I find myself being selfish and not being able to get rid of that. So how can this be true of humanity? How can it be true that we rule over all things? And that is where we need to take the long view. That is where we need to take the long view of God's plan that stretches from the beginning, the dawn of creation, until that final day when he will wrap everything up and we will enter eternity. And that is what the writer to the Hebrews does for us. So I want you to turn forwards to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Because here, as we hear from the writer to the Hebrews, we hear that, yes, that was God's wondrous plan for humanity, as it was described in Psalm 8, as David praised God for it. And now we hear that Jesus fulfills God's wondrous plan for humanity. Have a look at Hebrews 2 and verse 5. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet." In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. So here's our problem. Here's the problem as we've just been describing it. Yes, there is God's intention. There is God's awesome, wondrous plan for humanity. And yet, it seems like it's not quite, we just don't quite see it. Did you notice how the writer stresses this? Do you hear his rhetoric? The way that he uses that kind of double negative. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. In other words, he left everything subject to them. There was nothing outside of this rule, according to Psalm 8. Nothing that is not subject. But at present, we do not see everything subject to them. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Yes, says the writer to the Hebrews, we don't see God's wondrous plan for humanity fleshed out and fulfilled and complete. We see it broken and marred and incomplete as a result of human failure and rebellion against God. But we do see Jesus. We don't see all of us fulfilling God's wondrous plan, but we do see Jesus. How does that help? It helps because Jesus fulfills God's wondrous plan for humanity. And according to verse 9, he does that in three steps. First, he was made lower than the angels for a little while. And we need to hear how much this would have utterly shocked the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. Already in chapter 1, verse 3, the writer has described Jesus as the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. This one who is ruling over all, who is magnificent and glorious over all, is made a little lower than the angels, lower than the angels for a little while. Infinite glory. We're going to be thinking about it this Advent, this Christmas. Became helpless baby. Awesome creator became a dependent infant. Why would he do that? That's the second step. He did it to suffer death. He became human to die as a human. He became human to die the death that our failure to rule as God's representatives let in. And notice, he did it to taste death for everyone. My kids, when they talk about tasting things, they talk about tasting one another's ice creams. Having a lick. That's not what's going on here. It's not like Jesus licked death and went, ugh. No, the image is tasting a cup in which death is held. And he tasted it to the dregs. He drained it completely for us. And because he did that, because he took death, the only human who never deserved to die, took the death that we deserve, he is now crowned with glory and honor. That's the third step. He died and he rose again and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that although we don't see in ourselves God's wondrous plan for humanity being completely fulfilled, we see the Lord Jesus risen, ascended, and reigning as the one who fulfills God's wondrous plan for humanity to rule over all things with everything put under his feet. As chapter 1, verse 4 put it, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And so do you see, all that David praised God for, all that David saw in Psalm 8, is fulfilled in Jesus. Ultimately, it becomes a psalm which is about Jesus. And it becomes a psalm which is about Jesus for us. Our humanity. The plan, the wondrous plan for our humanity is met in his. And the promise comes to us that we will reign with him. Just as Psalm 8 says. And so the question, the invitation that the Lord Jesus has for us from Psalm 8 and then from Hebrews 2, as we think about this final episode of being human for now, is, will you trust me to fulfill your humanity? Will you trust me to take your humanity and fill it up? To enable you to live the life that the Lord created you to live in relationship with him, resembling him, and ruling? I wonder what that would look like to say yes to that invitation. I was reading a few years ago, I remember, about a lady who had experienced this in a most profound way. For 18 years of her life, well, for as long as she could remember until she was 18, this lady had suffered all kinds, all manner of abuse at the hands of her father. Physical, sexual, emotional, verbal abuse. And this is often, sadly, the way the destruction that had been wreaked in her life by the one who was supposed to protect and love and care for her led to a life of self-destruction once she'd left home. She bounced from self-destructive relationship to self-destructive relationship until one day she met somebody who was completely different. Somebody who told her about the Lord Jesus. And as she came to know him, this is what she said. All my life, I'd been told I was nothing, less than nothing. And after that long, you start to believe it's true. But then I met the one who became nothing, even though he was more than something. And he did that so that I could be something through him. I wonder what it would look like for you to say yes. There is so much, isn't there, that does make us feel small. Sometimes rightly so. Sometimes horribly wrongly. But do you see what this does for our significance? For our search for meaning? For a stable identity in a world which is suffering a huge identity crisis? For some of you, it may well look like this. Call off the search for significance. Stop looking anywhere else, because it is found in Jesus as he fulfills God's wondrous plan for your humanity. Accept him. Put your trust, put your faith in him for the first time, even tonight. For others, it may be that you did that long ago. Well, for you, it then means stop acting as though your significance is found in other things, when your significance is found in this, in him. Maybe this week, or this next couple of weeks, as you head towards the end of term, pray before you look at those results, before you open that marking, before you send in that report. Pause. Call to mind where your significance is found, and do not allow any of that to tell you that that's where you need to find it. Or as thoughts of insignificance crowd in, as thoughts of, I feel so small, like I'm nothing. Maybe even as people tell you that. Take a minute. Walk away. Grab your phone and open Hebrews 2 and read verses 5 to 9. Read what we have just looked at. Jesus fulfills God's wondrous plan for humanity. Jesus fulfills God's wondrous plan for your humanity. Can you imagine the effect that it would have on Cambridge if 200 odd people at Eden grasped this in, let's be frank, a university city which trades on human-attained significance. What it would look like if we grasped our significance is found in him. The wonder of Hebrews is massive made small. Uncontainable chose to be wrapped in a ball of flesh, oh so fragile, so finite and frail. Mystery of incomprehensible scale. The voice that made mountains and summoned the sun, now a shrill baby's cry calling out to his mum. Hands that carved canyons, positioned the sky, now small infant fingers. The question is, why? Why leave his glory, his honor, his throne, to stoop down among us and make earth his home? Why choose a body with blood and with breath and a path that would lead to betrayal and death? It was all to fulfill God's wondrous plan that he should descend and come as a man. Left to ourselves, not one of us could resemble our Maker as he said we should. And so Jesus came. He lived and he died and ascended to reign at his Father's right side. Where seated, he calls, "Will you trust me as Lord? And find in me your being human restored." Shall we pray? Lord God, who is equal to these things? The wonder of all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. Lord God, we praise you that you are an art restorer, restoring your flawed images that we might more perfectly resemble you as we resemble him. Lord, please give us eyes to see him. And hearts to cling to him and find our significance met in him. Amen.